Let's turn again to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. Remember, as we turn to it, that in Romans 1, after the introduction to the epistle, the apostle talks about the sin of the Gentiles, where, of course, while we see some applications to our own culture, we have to confess that it's primarily about the situation as it occurred up to Babel, up to the call of Abram. And, of course, Romans 2, we're seeing what God is saying about the Jew, and here the situation, you might say, is in some sense more current because it's taking them up to the time of Paul, really. But Romans 2, 1, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism, that is, with respect to judgment. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. It is those who obey the law and who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing and even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Romans 2, verses 1 to 16. And last time, as we finished, we were in verse 4. And of course, verse 4 says that the Jew, in his disobedience of God, is showing contempt for certain things having to do with God's dealings with men. First of all, it talks about his kindness, and then his tolerance and his patience. Other translations may have forbearance and long-suffering. Now, we spent some time talking about the fact that it's God's kindness, or goodness, as some translations may have. It's God's kindness, or goodness, that according to the last part of the verse, has an intention beyond just the fact that God chooses to endow creation with certain things, that is, that the rain comes on all kinds of men and men receive riches and food, but it actually gives men a basis for understanding the kind of God there is and therefore should lead them toward repentance. The thought might occur to you also, as you think about this in context, that if there's any group of people that have been singularly blessed in a material way, it has been the Jew. I don't know whether that's what this verse is also directing our attention to or not. But it is interesting, at least, that one can talk about the fact that the Jewish folks have certainly had more than what would appear to be their share of material goods throughout history, so much so that it was relatively easy in a democracy for Hitler to convince the German people that the Jews had somehow gotten their money by improper means, and that was the basis for some of the anti-Semitism in the 30s that also came over in this country as well, by the way. And it's the basis for a lot of people's feelings today. And in fact, the interesting thing is that the people that have the hardest trouble getting welfare when they deserve it in our country are Jewish people, because those who give out the welfare don't believe they're telling the truth. And it's been brought out in several studies that New York Jews who need welfare are rarely granted what they're supposed to get by law because people don't believe them. And in fact, a man that I worked for at Lockheed had a friend when he was going to graduate school who thought that all Jews were born rich, and he actually had the poor guy believing that at birth every Jew was given a brick of gold, and because he enjoyed rubbing it in, if somebody's going to believe that kind of stuff, and so he rubbed it in. And it was one of those things that the person he was telling it to found very easy to believe. All of which I find very, very amusing. But at any rate, maybe, given the context of Romans 2:4, maybe it is particularly true that God intended to bless the Jew that way, so that he would have actually less excuse than most in his rejection of God's program. But the word long-suffering in the King James, or patience in the New International Version, is bringing out another thought. Turn with me to 2 Peter 3. The three words, the first one has to do with kindness, that is material blessing, that God brings on all his creation. The second one has to do with the fact that God hasn't brought judgment on individuals yet, and we'll see more about that as we go on in the passage. But the third one is a word that occurs first in Romans 2 and occurs last in Second Peter 3. And we find it, for example, in verse 9 and in verse 15. But let's notice here, I suppose we could start with verse 9. But do not forget that verse 8, 2 Peter 3:8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is with 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. What's he talking about? Peter addressed his letters to a group of disappointed Jews. They had trusted the Lord. And you know, there is this attitude, and it's not considered an unbiblical attitude, I might point out. And that is that those who are saved are anxious to be with the Lord, even if it means that others are cut off without opportunity. Now, don't we pray that the Lord will soon come for us? Is that wrong? Isn't it, however, when we ask the Lord to soon take us to be with Him, we are, in fact, willing for that to happen today, even if it means our unsaved friends are cut off with less opportunity. I have to say, I can't say without opportunity, because I don't think the Scripture teaches they'll be totally without opportunity during the tribulation. But they'll certainly have a different kind of opportunity, and one that I don't think anyone looks forward to or should. But so he's addressing a group of disappointed Jews that wanted the kingdom to start like then, and who, from all the standpoint of the prophecies, would have expected it to happen just a few years after Pentecost. Because, you see, the whole biblical record would have, that is outside of the epistles of Paul and the latter part of Acts, would have the kingdom coming right after the tribulation, which would follow right on the heels of an era there at the time of Pentecost. So we're just talking a few years, actually. And they were very disappointed. And so he was saying to them, he says, that with the Lord, one day is with 1,000 years. If he chooses to wait 1,000 years, or we might say, or two, to bring in the millennium, so what? You know, he's still sovereign and in control. And then he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some men count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In other words, God in his plan has chosen to postpone the kingdom so that some of his choosing will have come to Christ. Now you see, it's interesting in Romans 2 and verse 4 that three words are used that the Jew is despising in some of his attitudes toward God. One is the word that they despise God's kindness or goodness in giving the material good. That would be easy for us to say to the Jew today, or even to the American who has more than his share worldwide of material good, and yet who still shun God's truth. The second is a word that has to do with God holding back temporarily, not permanently, certain judgment that will eventually befall those who are not saved. But the third one has to do, and it's used several times in 2 Peter 3, that is, it or other words related to it, of the fact that God has chosen to postpone a whole dispensation in order that he might bring more people to himself. And in fact, Peter goes on here in 2 Peter 3, and he says, But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed. So he says, this stuff is all going to happen. And then down verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, that is, you're looking for all these tremendous things that are going to accompany the millennium and so forth, he says, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard, here's that word again, whether you translate it long-suffering or patience, it's a related word to the one that's back there in Romans 2. He says, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. See, Peter is telling his people, if you want to know more about this forbearance, you've got to go back and read Paul. You've got to find out what Paul is talking about in his epistles. Peter was not allowed, I believe, he was not even allowed to expound on the subject. Though certainly with his contacts with Paul, he knew about the present dispensation. But that was something that God had chosen that Paul would reveal. And so Peter was not allowed to go further. And he also points out that there are some of those who are unbelievers distort this present age. And if you read Peter's letter, you'll find out some of the ways they might distort it. And they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? Aren't things going on just as always they have been going on? And isn't this indeed the attitude of a number of Jews today? And their attitude is essentially, well, there's nothing going on. There's no Messiah. You better worry about the here and now and not about the hereafter. And in fact, among Jewish people, even if you just forget about the ones who claim to know the Lord, the ones that are unsaved, by and large, they no longer talk about the hereafter. We had a discussion, I forget which campus organization it was, that had four of us discuss the life hereafter. I had gone in because another man that was been invited couldn't make it, and there was also a Catholic priest, a Hindu, and the Jewish rabbi. Since there was only one in town, I could put the definite article in front of it. A very hateful man, which isn't true mostly of the Jewish folks I know, but he was. And he essentially said, Jews have no interest in the hereafter. That was essentially his statement of Jewish doctrine. Now, he was Reform. He wasn't Orthodox. And all that sort of thing. And the minute you talk about the sovereignty of God or salvation or anything, his immediate reaction was, that's Hitlerism. Hitler was a Catholic, by the way, till his death, was never excommunicated. That's all easy to document. And I don't believe the man knew what sovereignty of God meant. So the charge is absurd. But nevertheless, that's the kind of a man he was. He didn't believe in the hereafter. Well, back to Romans 2. God talks then about the fact that there are these three things that God has that Israel should notice. All these things are in some sense related to repentance in one level or another. The one is the kindness which is to lead them toward repentance. Two is his tolerance in that he holds back for now the judgment that will come later, which gives men an opportunity. And then, of course, the other is this patience or long-suffering, which is a dispensational issue and talks about the fact that God has postponed the millennial beginning in order that he might have the present dispensation. Now, it talks here about the fact that Israel, it says, that the God's kindness leads you toward repentance. And if you look through Romans 2, there's a lot said about repentance. Repentance is an important part of some of the things that we're supposed to teach. Let me show you a few verses. We could look back, for example, at Matthew 3 and verse 2. By the way, the word repentance merely means to have a change of heart or mind. One of the first times it occurs, I believe, is here, is where John is preaching. He says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, of course, this has led some people, I think, to think that in some way repentance has very little to do with our message because John preached it. It's kind of interesting, the logic that some people go through. But unfortunately, repentance has been lost to the gospel according to a lot of people that I know. And so I see it even written up in certain publications that go to Grace folks that we're not supposed to teach or we're not supposed to preach repentance to the unsaved, because they claim, well, that belonged back to this type of time. This belonged back to God's dealings with Israel and not to His God's dealings today. But let me point out something to you. Let's notice something. It is Paul who in Romans 2 and verse 4 says that the goodness of God is to lead men to repentance. Let's look at Acts 17 for a minute. You know, it's a shame to see people that try to take such a basic notion out of the gospel. And I think we ought to ask a very important question. If somebody leaves repentance out of the gospel, are they preaching the gospel? You know, is half a message the whole message? And I don't believe it is. Acts 17 and verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all everywhere should repent. Please notice, this is Paul who is speaking. If we say that we are following what Paul taught, and I think we are, and these other people claim to be also, then we have to understand that Paul taught that God orders men today to repent. Acts 21, or 20, verse 21, excuse me. Acts 20 and verse 21. Paul talks about testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about men turning from certain things to God. That's repentance. And also trusting in Jesus Christ. And you see, when we leave repentance out of the gospel, we also leave the rest of Romans 2 out of the gospel. You won't find a single person, that I know of at least, that will use these expressions that it's no longer sin that we talk about, it's only the Son that we talk about, that will also have repent in their message. The two go together. Because when we talk about men repenting, we're talking about them turning from self and sin to God. And that Paul acknowledges to be a part of his message, and you'll find it time and time again. Look at Acts 26:20. I'll tell you, if you want to get somebody all uptight, you ought to read Acts 26:20 to them on this issue. Because you see, another thing that they'll point out about John's preaching is that he not only preached to the Jews in the hillside that they should repent, but he said they should bring forth fruits that were evidence of their repentance. He asked them to prove their repentance by their life. And once again, something that I've heard people today that claim to be Christians, people that some years ago I would have been, surely in my mind, I thought were believers, some who are missionaries, who will tell you that that's nonsense. But look what Paul said in Acts 26 and verse 20. But I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, just in case if you want to try to confuse the issue and think that Paul preached one thing to Jews and a different thing to Gentiles on this issue, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Did you catch that? You see, James 2, and we'll look at that in a minute perhaps, James 2 is giving a truth that's throughout Scripture. That you can talk about your new nature and your faith all you want, but if your life doesn't back it up, it's absolutely worthless. It's worse than tripe. Have you ever had tripe? Awful. We went to some fancy restaurant once that had tripe. It was awful stuff. Well, that's what the word is talking about. At any rate, it's awful stuff. Anybody that would ever think that you can have the gospel without repentance and that you can talk about repentance with acting as if there will never be evidence for it. Matthew 3:8 is where John talked about bringing forth fruits fit for repentance. Acts 26:20 is where Paul talked about bringing forth fruit fit for repentance. Repentance is a central part of the message that we should preach. We do not just tell people about the work of Christ in a vacuum. We talk about it in the context of men who are sinners, who enjoy their sin, who love their lives, and they've got to turn away from that. There is absolutely no way that a person can be saved and talk like, well, I didn't have to repent. Or some people will talk as if, well, I was always a Christian. Have they repented? I mean, they can talk about faith in Christ all they want, but if they don't talk like repentance is a part of the gospel, they've missed it. Now, let me show you. Well, there's a lot of verses we could look at, but let me show you something in Romans 2 just for a second. And something else we don't want to say. God's kindness leads you toward repentance. Does that mean that a person who is enjoying a good life will sit back and say, well, time to repent? Or are we talking still about totally depraved men that no matter how well God treats them will not do the rational and logical thing? And I want to look at that in just for a minute or so. And that is this. What Romans 2:4 is saying is that the logical consequence of a recognition of a God who is kind to his creatures will lead them to repentance. Because, you see, if we recognize that all the things that we have come from God and acknowledge Him as Creator, we are then forced to repent. We got into this a little bit Thursday night. And that is the fact that when Job was given his great object lessons of these tremendous animals, and the issue was to teach him creation, then he did something that seems to some people to have no connection at all. It says he repented. And that's exactly what it says in Job 42. As he pondered God's greatness as seen in creation, as he recognized his Creator, then he repents. And as men recognize that the things that they have come from God, then they repent. If they think of them as coming from their own hands, it has no impact at all. But you see, what we're dealing with is not a population that is rational. We're dealing with a group of people that Romans 3:10 describes so well. Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one who seeks God. I'm sorry, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And it goes on and on and on. Men are depraved. And so when men say to us, well, that's your belief, and we'll get into this more in Romans 2, the fact of the matter is that the things we're saying, the Word of God declares to be the only rational way to go. That is, we recognize that whatever, even material good we have, comes from a Creator. You see. And the Creator expects us to acknowledge Him as a result of what He brings our way. And failure to do that is frankly irrational. But unfortunately, we are dealing in the gospel, and I think we have to understand this, we are dealing with men who are irrational. And that's what it goes on in Romans 2:5 to talk about. You have to understand Romans 2:4, though, to make sense out of Romans 2:5. All of these qualities that God has practiced toward men, and I think in some special way toward the Jew, would lead thinking people, that's the expression people like to use today, it would lead thinking people to trust in the Lord and to repent. But men are not thinking people. Look at Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, and then he really gets mean. He says, your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. Men have what Scripture calls an inborn stubbornness or as some scriptures call it, or some translations call it, hardness. Now that's really what a hardened heart is. It's a stubborn heart. It's one that against all the evidence still says that they don't want to believe in a God. Or against all the evidence will not repent of their sin. See, that's what the Bible teaches about the unregenerate. Look at Romans 9. Romans 9 talks about the hardness of men's heart. It talks as if God is certainly in charge of hardening ones if he wishes to. And, well, it's just interesting to notice this in verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and hardens whom he wants to harden. See? Now, men either have a changed mind. That's a repentant person. See? Changed mind. Or they have a stubborn one. A stubborn one is one that is hardened, and God is in charge. If he wishes, he can change that heart, or he can, so to speak, what is it we used to do with plaster of Paris? Just leave it out in the air and it hardens. We first put it, remember how you used to do that, or did you ever make those crazy things? Or pottery, they do the same thing, only they leave it out in the sun. They put it into a certain form. Now, the sun doesn't change its form, it just makes it more stubborn, if you want to use the expression of Romans 2:5. And men in the attitude of their heart, it doesn't make them sinners to be stubborn. It simply keeps them going in that direction. They've already got a head start. They already are enjoying going that way. So it talks here then about a stubborn, and in Romans 2 and verse 5, he says, you have a stubborn and unrepentant heart. And by the way, once again, we're brought face to face with the fact that to have an unrepentant heart is to be one who is unsaved. So these are people who are stubborn and who are unrepentant. And by the way, we just looked at Romans 9 where it talks as if God is the one who is in charge of who hardens and who isn't hardened. There are a number of places where men are urged. Look at with me with Hebrews 3. Some get confused about such things, but we'll look at them for a minute. Hebrews 3 and verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Well, who is it that's hardening the heart? Who is it that's keeping the heart from being repentant? God or man? You know, the Bible says both in some sense. Ultimately, it's God, but immediately it is men. Men enjoy what they're doing. And you see, one of the things that Bible teaches, and it teaches it rather persistently, is that sin is habit-forming. You see, the more you do it, the harder it is to get out of the rut. That's not just true of certain sins, and we can name certain ones that that's true of. That's true of sin in general. Now, does that mean that God cannot change that person? Doesn't mean that at all. God can. But the fact is that men, by continuing in their sin, are hardening their own heart. And God chooses to harden some of them, and he chooses to change some of them. So, back to Romans 2 and verse 5. He says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart. And then he says something that's very interesting. You are storing up wrath. How do you like that? The Greek word, by the way, for treasuring or storing is the word thesaurus, the word from which we get our English word thesaurus. But he's using the same word that he uses in other places about treasuring up various things. Remember in the Gospels it talks about not to treasure up on earth, but to treasure up in heaven? Of course, it means with God, and doesn't mean that men that are addressed there will be in heaven, but simply to treasure up with God. Well, you know, it turns out that everyone, in one way or another, is treasuring something up with God. Now, that's not what the Matthew passage is trying to bring out. It's trying to bring out how men are spending their time and effort. Are they thinking of it as gain now or gain later? But you see, every single person is either storing up wrath or they're storing up the other things that God has for the believer. There's no middle ground. We can talk about what we store up here on earth, what we treasure up, but as a matter of fact, men are either storing up the one or the other. Now here's where God comes around a full circle in Romans 2, because you see in his tirade against the Gentiles in Romans 1 and 18, the very first thing he mentioned was the wrath of God. He starts off with that. But the Jew needed a little bit of preparation. I'm convinced that they thought that under no way could they really be the objects of God's wrath. And if you talk to a, quotes, devout Jew, quotes, who still claims, you know, to be going in his Judaism, it's very hard for them to believe for one minute that they deserve the wrath of God. Paul literally has to spend a few verses to explain to them, wait a minute, the things that you condemn the Gentile for doing, you're doing yourself. And you're ignoring all the things that God has done on your behalf. And so really, because of your stubborn, unrepentant heart, you're literally storing up wrath against yourself. And that's something that, of course, no one wants to store up. And as we did before, we could always dwell on what it means about God's wrath. And it's a horrible thing to even think for one minute of a person storing up wrath. But that's what most people are doing. And it says, you're storing up wrath for the day of God's wrath. That's double wrath there, but that's what it says. You're storing up wrath for yourself, that is against yourself, in the day of God's wrath and of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's the great white throne judgment. You might turn there. We want to turn to it later, but Revelation 20, and just get a glimpse at this awesome day. It is hard, I think, to picture certain things in Scripture. Now, it's pretty easy to picture what God has for Israel on earth materially. But I don't know how to give you a good picture in your minds of this tremendous day of judgment. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's what Romans 2:5 is talking about. Men storing up wrath for that day. Look at Revelation 14. It's hard to talk about storing up wrath without reading this verse. Revelation 14:10. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Scary, aren't they? And Paul is saying to those Jews that in Romans 2 and verse 5, words that we could utter to anyone who's ever heard the truth of God, that hasn't trusted in Christ, that because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are literally storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. That's what men do that don't trust in Jesus Christ. And it's an awful, terrible thing, and words really aren't adequate to express it, but that's still what they're doing. Now, it calls it the day of God's wrath and righteous judgment, proper judgment. And then verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds? A little summary on the judgment, and we'll say more about it next time as we look at verses 7 through 11. But you know, let me show you something. Psalm 62 and verse 12. Psalm 62 and verse 12. It says, "And loving kindness is thine, O Lord, for thou dost recompense a man according to his work." See, Paul's really quoting from the Old Testament. This verse seems to be putting the emphasis on the idea of reward, but Proverbs 24 and verse 12 is putting the emphasis on any side you want to put it, actually. I think it's on the other side. And for that reason, most people think that he's referencing Proverbs 24 and verse 12. But either way, the same thought is there. If you say, "But we knew nothing about this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? In other words, the very same thought. So when Paul makes this comment in Romans 2 and verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done, he's reiterating a principle that we find from all throughout Scripture. We've just shown you, by the way, where he quotes the verses, but the idea is found throughout the Bible. We find it there in Revelation 20 also. Notice the heavy emphasis is in this entire passage that the wrath of God is coming against men because of sins. Now, it's true that were they to trust in Christ, we could say that they would not be judged by God at the great white throne judgment. But the emphasis still on men about their sins. And I believe that one of the things that we must do with unsaved people is do that which we find in Scripture, and that is to show them that they are sinners. It is not enough to simply say, "Well, Peter showed them they were sinners in Acts 2, but we don't do that because we're in the day of grace." That's not true. Paul did it in the day of grace in Romans 1 and 2. And he literally has spent, outside of the introductory verses, two chapters, by the time we finish this chapter, telling men that they are sinners. And they are sinners that must repent. And just because he finishes chapter 2 doesn't mean he's through. He does it in Romans 3:10 through 18. Romans 3:10 through 23, to be precise. And on and on and on. The issue that must be shown to men. I don't want to get into what was called the error of preparationism. That's the error that said that you can't tell men about Christ the first time you see them because you have to be sure their hearts are prepared first. I don't want to say that. But I do want to say this, that if men have absolutely no sense of themselves as sinners, I don't know of any scripture verse that says that they can trust in Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that they have to express that understanding to you. We're just talking about the heart, which only God knows. And consequently, in our presentation of the gospel, we must tell them about sin, because they must understand what God thinks of them. But our time is up, so we'll close there. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll be with us as we tell others of Christ, that we might be faithful in telling them of their need of a Savior. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.